Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to John chapter 19, and we're going to take a few minutes and just read up to verse 11, and we'll try to cover as much as we can. John 19, verse 1 says, "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' Pilate said to them, 'You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him.' Then the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God.' Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?' Jesus answered, 'You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin.'" Now, we have been dealing with the Roman trial of Jesus Christ, and at first glance, it would seem that this trial is still ongoing, but that's not the case. That's not the case at all. Strictly speaking, when John records in the first part of what John records here in the first part of chapter 19 is not a trial at all. The Roman trial of Jesus was officially concluded back in chapter 18, verse 38. Where Pilate gives his initial verdict of acquittal. Pilate says, "I find no fault in him at all." Yes, Jesus is still in Pilate's custody. And Pilate hasn't yet turned him over to be crucified, but the official trial actually ended when Pilate declared Jesus to be innocent. So what in the world is going on here? What's happening in the block of time between the formal verdict of acquittal and the execution of Jesus is basically just a series of attempts by Pilate to escape the wishes of the murderous mob that stood before him. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent of the charges that were brought against him, but the religious leaders and the rulers wanted Jesus to be crucified. And so Pilate goes through all kind of backflips. First, he sends Jesus to Herod, hoping that would get him off the hook. Well, that didn't pan out. Then he tries to release Jesus instead of Barabbas in order to honor the Jewish custom that took place at the Passover. We looked at that last week. When that doesn't work, Pilate now tries to appeal to the pity of the crowd, to the pity of the leaders, by having Jesus beaten within an inch of his life. And none of these ploys work. But they do point to both the desperation of Pilate and the determination of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Pilate's in a bind, and the rulers are not going to let him out of that bind. And so everything that happens between verse 1 and the end, the execution, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, everything that happens is pregnant with meaning and not a little bit of irony. So let's look at the first five verses once again. "So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" Now, John chooses in his record not to elaborate on the scourging of Jesus. In fact, he only uses the one word to describe it at all. And if you've been in church any length of time in your life, if you've actually been to church on Easter, which most people do go to church on Easter, we have a few, we call them creasters. They come for Christmas, they come for Easter, so creasters. We have a few creasters that show up once in a while. If you've heard the story of the Passion of Jesus Christ, or if you've seen the movie, the Roman practice of scourging was performed with a whip that had many leather straps, each strap having a sharp piece of bone or metal at the end. The typical act of scourging, it reduced the back of the victim to just raw flesh. It pretty much removed all the skin. And it was not unusual for the condemned to die from the scourging, even before they were executed. Very few victims remained conscious throughout the activity, and some of them even went insane from the excruciating pain. Now, scourging, the Roman scourging, had actually three purposes. It was used to either punish a prisoner, a malcontent. It was used to gain a confession of other crimes from a prisoner. Or in the case of a crucifixion, it was used to weaken the victim so that they would die more quickly on the cross. Of course, none of these applied to Jesus Christ. Pilate had not yet condemned Jesus to be crucified. In fact, Pilate had not found him guilty of any crimes deserving punishment. So he had no reason to punish Jesus. So why did Pilate have him scourged? It could only be for the purpose of evoking some feelings of pity from the crowd so that they would maybe perchance change their minds about Jesus and call for Pilate to release him. That's what Pilate was hoping. I mean, what man could look upon the shattered body of a scourged prisoner and still want him to be crucified after that? I mean, he looked like he'd been hit by a truck. Pilate maybe even thought that since nationalist feelings were high during Passover, if the crowd happened to see a fellow Jew, one of their own countrymen, and highly esteemed at that, if they saw him being so severely abused and mistreated at the hands of the hated Romans, well, they would feel that maybe he had been punished enough and would finally have some sympathy on him. And if this is the case, then the irony lay in the fact that Jesus wasn't scourged in preparation for crucifixion. Jesus was actually scourged to escape crucifixion. And it would appear that Pilate was trying to help Jesus, but with friends like that, you know, who needs enemies? Pilate was actually trying to help Pilate get out of a bind. And no matter how magnanimous Pilate was trying to be towards Jesus, we can take it for granted that the soldiers that dealt with him were not experiencing the same feelings. They were not on the same page as Pilate was. Everything they did to Jesus was done for the purpose of not only causing him pain physically, but humiliation as well. Insult to injury. At his trial before Caiaphas, the rulers mocked his claim to be a prophet. And now the Gentile powers mock his claim to be a king. And everything that the soldiers do to him are along that line. We see in verse 2 that the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns. They put a purple robe on him. They knelt before him. Other gospels tell us. And they cried out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, kings do wear crowns, but they don't typically wear crowns of torture. And we've seen pictures of the crown of thorns. Now, this crown would have cut and pierced and bloodied the head of the king that wore it. Kings also often wore purple robes because the dyes that were used to make the fabrics purple were very expensive. So only those who could afford them could wear them, and that was usually kings or rulers of some sort. This purple robe was given to Jesus as a cruel joke. Kings are greeted with royal titles, and in their spite, they mocked him with this title. And it was not only meant to humiliate Jesus, it was also meant to humiliate the Jewish nation in general. This is the best king you could find. And the physical abuse was more extensive than just the beatings. Matthew tells us that they also gave him a reed as a mocking royal scepter. And then they took that reed and they beat him over the head with it while he was still wearing the crown of thorns. The soldiers' mocking and beating of Jesus was done simply to gratify their cruelty and their wickedness. And the forces of hell were having a heyday in Pilate's judgment hall in more ways than one. But in all of this, and all this pain and all this suffering, we must remember that Jesus was actually declared innocent by Pilate. And yet he was treated as though he was guilty. And he did it all for us. Now Pilate goes out and appeals to the crowd first, reaffirming his innocent verdict. He says, "You know I find no fault in him, so I'm bringing him out." And that's kind of an ironic statement as well. I'm going to bring him out beaten like he's guilty just to show you that I've found him to be innocent. Okay, well that doesn't follow very well. But then Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd and he invites them to behold the man. To look at this one who is beaten and mocked with blood and sweat and spit all over his body. Look at this suffering one and look with careful consideration. Pilate's hope was to arouse some pity for Jesus in their hearts. In essence, Pilate is saying, "Look at this poor fellow. Hasn't he suffered enough?" But Pilate invites them to behold the man. Who is this man that Pilate has scourged and now presents to the mob for their appraisal? We know that Jesus is an innocent man. Judas declared his innocence. Pilate's wife even declared his innocence when she sent a message to him and told him, "Have nothing to do with this innocent man." Pilate himself would declare his innocence several times. Herod found him to be blameless. The thief who will die beside Jesus on the cross will declare that this man has done nothing wrong. The centurion in charge of the crucifixion will state certainly this was a righteous man. And in the end, even the crowd that stood at the cross when they experienced the earthquake and they saw the other supernatural signs that were accompanied with his death, they would declare truly this was the Son of God. They would finally see the light in the midst of the darkness. But not only was this an innocent man, this was also a brave man. Jesus had been mercilessly beaten and cruelly mocked and humiliated. And yet there's nothing cringing, there's nothing compromising in his character or the way that he carries himself. He is still the Son of God. There's no crying, there's no whimpering, there's no crying in crucifixion when it comes to Jesus. I'm sure everyone else, yeah, but not Jesus. There was no whimpering, no pleas for mercy, no anguished cries for relief. Make it stop. There was no giving up, there was no backing down, there was no surrender in the midst of all of that. And all this alludes to the last noticeable characteristic of this man that Pilate presents to the crowd, this man who is on display. And the one thing we notice about this man is his majesty. Jesus carried himself through all of this pain and humiliation, not just because he was brave, but there was an air of majesty that surrounded him. And it's not just a royal majesty, but it was a divine majesty. A majesty that was befitting of the Son of God. Behold the man, yes, we should behold the man, but we should also behold the king too, because that's what he was. Not the mock king that the soldiers laughed at, but the true king, the King of Kings, whose dignity and great grace shone through even at the point of his greatest physical humiliation. This was an innocent man. It was a brave man. It was a majestic man, but this was also God, as the resurrection would soon reveal. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' And Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." So if Pilate meant to appeal to the pity of the Jews or their nationalistic sympathies or anything else that might have been favorable to Jesus, Pilate was tragically disappointed. The only result of bringing Jesus out to the crowd was to cause the chief priests and all their cohorts to raise the cry and call for his execution. Pilate thought that he might win the people over to his way of thinking, but the leaders wasted no time. They jumped right in. They didn't even try to persuade the crowd. They just started crying out, "Crucify!" The English here says, "Crucify him," but you'll notice the word "him" is in italics. All they were saying was, "Crucify, crucify, crucify." And that's a one-word slogan that's easy for a mob to take up for themselves as their own. But the failure of Pilate's plan here teaches us an important lesson that we should really dwell on. It takes more than just human sentiment to bring lost sinners to salvation. I will admit that the movie The Passion had an effect on people. It had a great effect on people. It had an effect on me. I tell you, I've only been able to watch it one time. And going in, I knew it was going to be bad. But I also knew it wouldn't be as bad as it really was. And there were people that were affected by the movie. But to what extent is the question? It takes more than human sentiment to bring lost sinners to salvation. Case in point. If any group of people should have been moved by pity, it was this crowd of Jews that waited before Pilate. I mean, what nation has suffered more than the Jews? And yet here was one of their own suffering unjustly at the hands of the Romans, and they didn't, not only did they not repent, they didn't even show a hint of pity. And if the sinners who actually saw Jesus in his suffering refused to repent, what hope is there for people 2,000 years later who only read about his agonies? See, the cross and all the events that were leading up to it were not meant to evoke pity from the lost. They weren't meant to cause lost people to say, "Oh, that's just too bad." No, Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the price that was required by the Father for the sin of the world. And his death on the cross, not only does it declare the extent of God's love for the world, but it also defends the holiness of God and the justice of God. Why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Because that's what it took. It was either him or us. And the fact of the matter is, we couldn't even have paid for our sins if we were to die on the cross. Only Jesus Christ could accomplish that. And that's why he went. But you see, the lost are not saved by feelings of pity for Jesus. They're only saved by repenting of their sins and trusting in Jesus as their sinless substitute. Now, that is not to say that as Christians, we shouldn't contemplate the cross and meditate on his sufferings. In fact, we tend to talk about the cross and we even sing about it. And we do it constantly, and we should. Because we understand what it means. And we have personal investment in what happened on the cross. But we should not confuse sentimentality with true spiritual emotion. Yeah, it's one thing to shed tears during a church service, or to be moved emotionally at a concert or a revival meeting, but it's quite another thing to sacrifice and suffer and serve after the meeting is over. I've seen it all my life. You can have a good worship service and people will be crying their eyes out. And then outside the parking lot, they'll be cussing each other out afterwards. Did we miss something here? But Jesus doesn't merely call us to contemplate the cross. The reality is, Jesus calls us to pick up the cross, to carry the cross. And that's why it is a serious thing for us. He says in Mark chapter 8, Verse 34, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That in itself is almost impossible. All right? That is his first call, is for us to deny who? Ourselves. Well, I can't think of anybody I like better than myself. But I've been called to deny myself. And what is the evidence that I have denied myself? I turn around and I take up my cross and I follow after him in his footsteps, enduring the things that he endured. Now, I doubt I'll ever be scourged like he was. I doubt I'll ever be crucified like he was. But that doesn't mean I'm free from humiliation. That doesn't mean I'm free from abuse. That doesn't mean that God has promised that I'll never suffer. On the contrary, Jesus has actually promised that you will suffer. He says it is impossible that offenses will not come. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you can take it to the bank. That if it's not happening now, you better get ready because it's coming. And what are we going to do in the midst of the suffering? Yeah, there are a lot of people out there who are under the impression that, you know, Jesus is going to make my life wonderful. There were a lot of people under that impression in New Orleans until Katrina hit. Imagine the shock when Jesus didn't make it all perfect. Imagine the shock when they woke up and their church was gone. The people who were, those individuals who were preaching the prosperity, they had nothing to say when the prosperity was taken away. But was God still in control? Absolutely. Did people still need Jesus? Absolutely. But where were they? Well, they just went wherever their people went. Calvary Chapel in New Orleans, they were at the time meeting in a funeral home. The funeral home was under 8 foot of water. Yeah, they just started meeting in somebody's backyard. They met here, they met there, they met wherever they could until finally they could find some place to meet that was permanent. God was still in control. Yes, there will be suffering, and we must be prepared to suffer. And you're only prepared if you have denied yourself and you've taken up your cross and you're following in his footsteps. Pilate's frustration is seen in his remark in verse 6. His remark to the crowd, "You take him and crucify him yourself, for I find no fault in him." Of course, Pilate knows that they cannot do that. They cannot do that, and they won't do that because the Jewish leadership did not possess the legal authority to do so, even if Pilate told them to do it. Besides that, they wouldn't want to ceremonially defile themselves in that way, especially during the Passover celebration. I mean, we want to kill this guy, but we still want to eat the Passover, all right? We want you to do the dirty work for us so that we won't be defiled. Pilate has declared Jesus innocent time and time again. And he's to the point now, if you're not going to accept my verdict, then you should just take matters into your own hands. If you're not going to listen to me, I'm going to take my bat and ball and I'm going to go home and you deal with it. But this is not a valid option. And Pilate knows it. But once again, he's trying to dodge his own culpability by shirking his own responsibility. But that's the problem. When you're the man in charge or the woman in charge, you are in charge, no matter whether you want to be or not. Pilate's own words condemn himself. He says, "I find no fault in him." Well, then why did you have him scourged? His actions fail to line up with his official verdict, his own official verdict. And it comes right down to the fact that Pilate is a weak-willed man who, like many politicians, tries to find a happy compromise that will please everybody. Everybody except Jesus, of course. The Chinese sage Confucius defines cowardice as to know what is right and not do it. For Confucius, that was cowardice. For God, that's a sin. For he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. Pilate is committing a sin over and over again. Let's look at verse 7. Then, verse 7 says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" But in verse 7, we finally get to the heart of the matter. The Jew says we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. Whoa, now that's something different. That's a horse of another color. The religious leaders finally play their last hand. They finally get to the heart of the matter. Now, before this, they had levied no less than 6 other charges against Jesus up to this point. I mean, they had a rap sheet a mile long. They accused him of threatening to destroy the temple. I guess by himself, with a hammer. I don't know. They accused him of being an evildoer. They accused him of perverting the nation. They accused him of forbidding Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. They accused him of stirring up the people. And they accused him of making himself a king. And yet none of these charges were the real reason for the religious leaders' hatred of Jesus or for their bringing him to Pilate for execution. Their real beef against Jesus was the fact that he claimed to be the unique Son of God, a claim that they looked at as blasphemy. And in their minds, his blasphemy deserved death. And as the true accusation is finally revealed, it sends shockwaves through Pilate's already troubled heart. Pilate's not believing what he's hearing. It says he is more afraid. Now the Greeks and the Romans had numerous myths about the gods coming to earth as men. So it's likely that Pilate had these stories in mind when they dropped this big deal on him. Pilate was already impressed with the words and the calm demeanor of Jesus throughout this whole process, even after the scourging. Pilate had never met a prisoner like Jesus before. And again, let's not forget that Pilate's wife had also sent him a message not to have anything to do with Jesus because Jesus had appeared to her in her dream. And Pilate is finally beginning to think, could this really be a God who had come to earth? Little did he know. Not a God. The God. It's doubtful that Pilate was a religious man, but he was evidently a very superstitious man. And so he now takes Jesus back into the praetorium for further interrogation. He's going to grill him a little bit more. It's not like he hasn't answered all his other questions. But this is something new. But as he begins to question him, what happens? Verse 9 says, "But Jesus gave him no answer." Why did Jesus not answer Pilate right here in verse 9? I mean, he readily answered his questions before. We see that back in chapter 18, verse 34 through 37. He's quite the chatty Cathy. We don't have a chatty Cathy. Well, there's several reasons why it could be. It could be that before, Jesus felt that Pilate was legally discharging his official duties as a judge, but now Pilate is actually exceeding those duties. He's already declared him innocent. Why are you still questioning me? You've already acquitted me. Why did you beat me and drag me back in here for more interrogation? See, the only question Pilate was required to decide about Jesus was his guilt or his innocence, and he had already made that determination. The origin of Jesus Christ was irrelevant. It had nothing to do with the verdict. There's another spiritual reason why Jesus may have refused to answer Pilate's question. And that's because Jesus had already answered it. See that in chapter 18, verse 36. It says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" It is a basic spiritual principle that God does not reveal new truth to us if we have failed to act on the truth that He has already given to us. If we fail to act on the truth that we already know. And Pilate had made it quite clear that he was not interested in spiritual truth. So, to put a sharp point on it, Pilate didn't deserve an answer. He didn't deserve an answer at all. And of course, Jesus' silence only adds to Pilate's fear and frustration. So now he feels that he has to throw his weight around. "Don't you know who you're not talking to? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what power I possess? Don't you know what I can do to you?" The problem with this is, if you constantly have to remind people how powerful you are, then you're probably not as powerful as you think you are. Now, the really powerful people, you know it when you see it, and you just stay out of their way. Pilate feels that he has to remind Jesus of his Roman authority, that he has the power to crucify him, or he has the power to release him. But the irony of his statement is that it doesn't actually demonstrate Pilate's power. It only exposes his true weakness. If he really had the power to release Jesus, why hadn't he done it already? I mean, come on, man, you declared him innocent 3 or 4 times. If he really had the authority to release Jesus, why is he still bending over backwards in all of these attempts to avoid making a decision on his case? Now, the truth of the matter is that Pilate condemns himself with his own boastful words. If Pilate had the power to crucify him or to release him, then Pilate is responsible for whatever happens to Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Finally gets an answer. Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now that's a slightly puzzling statement. But we'll try to work it out here so it won't be as puzzling. Jesus' response to Pilate, these are his final words to Pilate. This is the last thing he's going to tell him. And in his final words to Pilate, he reveals not only his faith in the Father, but he reveals his surrender to his Father's will. And Jesus begins to explain the true nature of power to Pilate. Pilate's got it all wrong. Pilate in his mind thinks, "Well, Caesar appointed me to this. I have the power of Rome, the Roman government, and the Roman armies backing me up." Jesus is like, "Nah, not so much." Pilate believed he had power over Jesus because it had been granted to him by Rome. But the only power Pilate possessed was power that had actually been delegated to him, not only from God, but by God. In Pilate's mind, Rome had all the power, but the reality is God had all the power. So what kind of power was Jesus referring to here? There are 3 Greek words that are commonly translated as power in English. The first one we are very familiar with, dynamis. And it talks about explosive power, obviously. That's why they call it dynamite. That's why something is dynamic, because it just, wow, it shocks you with its power. Then there's the word kratos, which is simply the naked power to rule. And this could be legitimate power or it could be illegitimate power. And we get the English words democracy, plutocracy, monocracy from this Greek word. The last one is the one that Jesus uses. It's called exousia. And exousia identifies legitimate authority. Authority that has been given to an individual legitimately. This is the word Jesus uses for Pilate's power. And he is declaring that since legitimate authority to rule comes only from God, then human government is divinely authorized and exercises an authority that must be recognized. All right, so there's a little tidbit in there for us. You know, there are individuals that have authority over us, secular authority over us. You don't believe me? Go out there and do 85 mile an hour down Martin Luther King. And one of those duly appointed officers of the law will pull you over and they will have a conversation with you that will not end nicely. It can be very expensive. Speaking from experience. Mucho, mucho experience. And it is a law that is, no matter what you might think about the ones who make the law, they are in position because God has placed them in position. Now, they have a responsibility to use their authority properly or to use it improperly. And because they have been given the power of authority from God, they will have to answer to God for how they use the authority He has given them. It's our job to recognize their authority and be obedient to it up to a certain point. All right, we need to recognize that, yes, there's a human authority that's over us, but there's another one that supersedes that, and that is the authority of God Himself. If it comes down that we're no longer allowed to preach the gospel, well then, I mean, they're just going to have to do what they got to do, because the Bible says that is our job as Christians, is to share the gospel. And we'll just have to, you know, one of those duly appointed officers might come and say, hey, you can't do that. But we just say, like what the disciples did when they stood before the Sanhedrin, whether it's right or not to preach the gospel, you decide, but we're just going to do what God called us to do. So take your best shot. Other than that, it is our job as Christians, especially, to honor the authority that is above us. And since God has legitimized human government, then human government should function properly and it should be highly respected. All right, there's a couple of shoulds in there.
Yeah.
It should function properly. Jesus actually respected Pilate's authority. He didn't badmouth him. He didn't criticize him. He didn't say, you don't know. No, he respected Pilate's authority. He answered all the initial questions that Pilate had asked him. He never once suggested that Pilate didn't have the right to pronounce judgment upon him. He did. And of course, we know Pilate would pronounce that judgment wrongly, but he still had the authority to make the pronouncement, even if it was the wrong one, because his authority came from God. But if Pilate had the authority, why does Jesus then mention sin? Well, since Pilate's authority had been delegated to him by God, Pilate now had a responsibility to exercise his delegated authority in a way that reflects the wishes and the character of the one who gave it to him. Well, that's a mind-blowing statement for anybody in office today. Most everybody. Delegated authority that is not properly executed is a sin against the one who has given you that authority. And just take it if you got multiple children in your family, and I come from a family of six. My mom had two litters. There were three of us born, one right after the other. And then 8 years later, she did it again and had three more born right after. So we were old enough to help take care of the kids. Now, we had no authority over those children, but as big brother, we exerted all kind of authority. What our authority, you know, might makes right. Do what I tell you or I'm going to thump you on the head. But that didn't fly with mom and dad, so you couldn't thump them on the head when they were around. You had to do it secretly. I mean, anybody had younger brothers, younger sisters? Yeah. That's when you become, that's your first shot caller. I'll tell you what to do. But we had to, take care of the kids, but we had to take care of them the way mom and dad would take care of them, not the way we would do it, or they wouldn't survive. And then neither would we. So it would become a problem if we didn't do what mom and dad wanted us to do. Well, it would come back on us. That's what we're looking at right here. Divine authority not only enhances human government, it also limits human government because it's an authority that is bound by the moral nature of the God who has granted it. Wow, the more we talk, the more we realize that politicians around this country are in big trouble. One day, God the Father is going to call Pilate into account for the way he used and or abused his official privileges and his God-given responsibilities, as will every other ruler. But notice what Jesus says, "Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, Jesus declares that Pilate's actions in this passage, he declares them to be sinful. Because the term greater sin implies a lesser sin, all right, which would be Pilate's. Still a sin. But Pilate didn't hold as much authority as he thought he did. But he was still responsible for his own actions, and thus he was guilty of sin in this case. But who is the one that Jesus is referring to here? Well, let's just state that Jesus is referring to Caiaphas here, not necessarily Judas. Caiaphas was the corrupt high priest who had long before determined that Jesus must die for the country. Caiaphas knew the scriptures. Caiaphas had every opportunity to examine the evidence that was found in the scriptures, but he willfully closed his eyes. He willfully hardened his heart to the truth about Jesus Christ. Judas was just a tool. Pilate was a spiritually blind Gentile. But Caiaphas was a Jew who had the knowledge of Scripture, so it was he, not Pilate, who had the greater sin. Again, Pilate's sin was great. Because Pilate was sinning against his own conscience, he knew Jesus was innocent, and Pilate was sinning against his divinely given responsibilities. He had already pronounced Jesus to be innocent. But the sin of Caiaphas was greater. It was much greater because Caiaphas was sinning out of a hate-filled heart, and Caiaphas was sinning against his own law which should have protected Jesus. And this teaches us another spiritual principle, that the greatest danger lies with those who are the closest to spiritual things. Those individuals that always go to church, those individuals that listen, but never respond. Some people may sin out of ignorance or neglect or cowardice, but it's the religious crowd that is more inclined to sin out of arrogance or pride or of a deep-seated, unspoken hatred of God. Now, how can religious people hate God? Well, if you hate God's truth, then you hate God. And that is true even if they believe they are the most moral people in the world. Doesn't matter how moral you are. What matters is your relationship with God. So let us stand. Behold the man. Now after having run down Pilate for the ruffian that he is, I have to step back and say that there is a sense in which Pilate was actually speaking for God here when he says, "Behold the man." Because it is God who invites all of humanity to behold Jesus Christ. To look at the man of men, the perfect man, the one who was tested and who was approved as the ideal of all humanity. Behold the man, Jesus. Look at Jesus. Observe how he is superior to Adam. You would think Adam being the number one off the assembly line, well, he had to be the best. Well, he was God's best at the time. As the first man, Adam was created to be the representative head of all humanity. He had that responsibility. And as our representative head, Adam fell into sin. And thus all men and women are born in sin. I had to throw that in. We know all men are born in sin. We have to be convinced sometime for the women. But you see, Jesus came to be everything that Adam was not. Instead of falling into sin, Jesus lived a perfect life. Instead of living for Himself, Jesus gave His life to redeem lost sinners from the bondage of sin and reconcile them back to fellowship with their Creator and God. And so Jesus serves as a representative head of all of those who accept Him, who receive Him, who trust in Him, who take up their cross and follow Him. Because He paid the price, because He died on the cross, because we accept the penalty or the price that was paid, He becomes the head, the firstborn of all those of the new creation. His sacrifice on the cross makes possible the forgiveness of sins. It makes possible the creation of new life in the heart of all those who accept Him as their Savior. Behold the man, yes. Behold the Lamb of God. And behold the Savior of the world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize the man called Jesus. And we recognize that He is more than a man. And He should be more than a man to all of us. Lord, Pilate believed He had power. But Jesus tells us in Matthew that all power has been given unto Him. And Lord, as we serve our Master, we recognize that He is the all-powerful one. Lord, as we endure this Christian life, as we face the struggles and the difficult circumstances, Lord, we must understand that we serve an all-powerful God. Lord, You have power to act. You have power that is in reserve. Lord, anything we need can and will come through You and from You for our good, for our betterment. Lord, but You make the determination of what those things are that we need. Lord, sometimes we need to struggle. Sometimes we need to suffer. Lord, to stretch our faith, to exercise our faith, to strengthen our faith. Lord, help us to do that. Lord, help us to never shortchange our own Christian walk by becoming bitter towards You because of the difficulty. But help us to stand on Your Word. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to take up our cross and follow You and see You glorified. Lord, not in just the good times, but even in the difficulties that we face, that we struggle with. Lord, help us to see Your name glorified because You bring us through. You give us strength to walk through those difficulties, to face them. Lord, we lift You up today. We rejoice in Your power. We rejoice in Your great grace and Your love that You have extended to us. And Lord, we ask that You would pour out Your Spirit upon us. Guide us, Lord, as we follow in Your footsteps. Guide us into the ministries and the opportunities that You have laid before us in this next week. Give us a chance to share the truth of Your gospel. Give us a chance to share Your love. Lord, if need be, give us a chance to suffer for You. A little humiliation goes a long way in the Christian walk. Lord, help us not to get above our reason. Help us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Lord, help us to think about You instead of ourselves. Help us to focus our minds and our thoughts squarely upon You. To turn our eyes upon Jesus. And to let the things of this world just fade away. Lord, we're here because You've called us to be here. We're in this world because that's where You have placed us. Lord, but help us not to be of the world. Help us to be changing the world. By the power of Your Spirit and Your presence in our life, we ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.